Okay, Ecclesiastes, that's the book we're in. We're going to actually start in Mark's gospel, but you can look at Ecclesiastes. I'll read it for you, either way. Let's pray. Father, we're looking at your word in this most unusual book. In many ways, a book of philosophy, but philosophy infused with divine wisdom, because you gave Solomon a unique level of understanding. And this is indeed your word to us. So we ask for your help as we study it and talk about the great issues. In Christ's name, amen. So last week we began Solomon's sort of hard look at the human condition, human evil. And of course, many great authors and thinkers have said similar things to what he's going to say, but that's because the human condition is always there. You're a human, and all the people that came before you were humans. So there's the human condition, right? So it's always staring us in the face. So while people can do good things, the evils of mankind persist as they have since the fall. Corruption, wickedness are endemic to human nature, human behavior, and have proven to be extremely difficult to put behind us. And Jesus said that that wickedness is rooted in the spiritual center of man, the human heart, what the Bible calls the heart. So in Mark chapter 7, Jesus gets in a conversation about defilement, and he said this. The question was about washing your hands. Do having dirty hands defile you? And so he wanted to talk about what really defiles you. So Mark chapter 7, verse 20, he said, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus. So as much as we wish to blame external factors for the human condition, and we all tend to do that, the Lord Jesus says all these things come from within us. So evil has its origin, its source, its foundation in the human heart. So if you want to know about evil, that's where you have to look. Look no further. That's where it is. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, we talked about before. I have seen under the sun, Solomon says, that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. So Solomon looked for two things, justice and righteousness. Justice being what is right towards men, and righteousness is doing what's right or being what's right toward God, right? Those are the two big categories of human obligations. So a righteous man loves and keeps God's moral law. A just man is honorable in all of his dealings with other people. So Solomon, just observing life, as a king, as a judge of his people, and as a man uniquely blessed by God with wisdom, he sees how far we have fallen, not just from our original state, but from our own ideals. We don't live the things we believe we should be doing. So we know what's right, but very often we don't do it. So last time Solomon addressed this possible objection to his idea that we can be joyful in life because God is always there and all things are under his sovereign control. God makes all things beautiful in his time. So our life is not random, he said, but life is a gift. So the objection to that is, well, what kind of a gift is it that so often brings forth great evil and suffering? How can you see that as a gift? That would be the objection to what he said. So his first answer to that, we saw previously, it was in verse 17 of chapter 3, all evil will be judged. So God is not going to let any evil get away. Verse 17, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And then verse 18, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. So that's what we talked about last time. So God allows evil to prove to us that man is fallen. We're made in the image of God. Humans often act like beasts instead of creatures made in God's image, like an animal. And he lets his most, man lets his most basic, base, corrupt instincts rule him instead of his moral reasoning or his conscience or his affection for God. In fact, his affection for God is so low that he acts wickedly and doesn't seem to bother him very much. So, and for as a Christian, even those of us who have been born of the Spirit and we know Jesus Christ, we also experience this internal battle, what Paul calls this battle between the flesh and the Spirit, right? So we have this flesh, our sinful inclinations, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is trying to make us holy. He speaks to us, he teaches us, he moves us in a certain direction. But it's a battle. It's a lifelong battle. So for the world now we're talking about believers, but for the world, they've already surrendered this battle. They've given it up to what the Bible calls the domain of darkness. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul describes the Christian's battle this way, and then also what the unbelieving world is like. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. For they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught of him, just as the truth is in Jesus. That, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There's a lot there. You can go camp on that paragraph in the future sometime. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. But that's the biblical view of the human condition, the biblical view of humanity, and it shows our need for a new self because our old self is quite corrupted. We have to have a new self in Christ. And that is supported by this lived experience of every person, tribe and nation everywhere, that human beings are broken and corrupted and wicked and sinful. So there's no zone free of human wickedness anywhere in the world. The wickedness of the world Solomon talks about in 3:16 is ever present. You can't escape it. It's pervasive. And that tells us there's something really wrong with mankind. So what we see throughout all of history is that there's no man-made philosophy or strategy or government system that can fix our problem. In fact, amazingly, in more recent centuries, government systems that were devised specifically to eliminate oppression from the world became the most oppressive government. I'm thinking communism right there when I say that. Because our fundamental problem is not the system, it's man himself. And that you make a big mistake when you say, if we change the system, human beings will spring forth in this glorious new reality. That's not how it works, because the evil comes from within. Exactly. So there's no oppression-free zone in all of human history, and that's why. Because of the basic problem of man. So the problem is rebellion against our Creator. Isaiah said it with great simplicity, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way. That's the human problem right there, Isaiah 53:6. So this part of Ecclesiastes is designed to emphasize this, because we need to look at the problem, our problem, squarely in the face in order to seek a solution to it. So in chapter 4, he takes us back into what Solomon tells us what he calls under the sun. So if you've been around with us for a while, you should know what I'm talking about. So under the sun is this world is all there is. It's a philosophy. This world is all there is. There's no spiritual realm. There's nothing outside of this material realm. We are it, right? So there's nothing outside of us, nothing outside of the material universe. And remember, as we come to chapter 4, ancient Near Eastern wisdom is built on observation. So that's how you talk to people. Solomon is writing to philosophers that believe that, that wisdom comes from observation. So he's using that tool. He's going to tell them what he sees, right? What he observes in human nature. So these are his observations coming. So he's going to give us examples from life that demonstrate the wickedness of the world. So all of chapter 4 is basically that. Things that show forth the wickedness of man in the world by observation. You can just see it. The first one is the worst one. That rhymed, kind of. But so he starts at the top of the list. The most common misery of humankind is oppression. Oppression. So let's walk with him down that path and that path that still engulfs most of humanity. So look at verse 1 of chapter 4 in Ecclesiastes. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So for all of human history, most people by far have lived under oppression. I mean, other people oppressing them. The simplest definition of oppression, I'm just going to give you one definition. This is the one that makes simple sense. The exercise of authority in a burdensome, cruel, or unjust manner. Okay? The exercise of authority in a burdensome, cruel, or unjust manner. That's oppression. So that's what we're talking about today. The oppression of mankind against other men. It's kind of interesting. For a century now, we've often, really starting in the late 1800s and then kind of moving forward there was this idea that technology is going to fix everything, with this growing knowledge that we all have and improvements and all kinds of, you know, travel and machinery and making things cheaply and conquering the world and do all these kind of, by conquering the world, I mean nature and really kind of building the world we want and all these kind of things like that. But now everybody's talking about technology as a tool of oppression. And that's exactly where it's going in many, many places, right? The oppressive governments love it. They can monitor everything you do. Everywhere you go, everyone you visit, they know that because you're carrying in your body a link to them, right? So if you're carrying a phone around, you're already connected to them, and they can do that. So they can search, they can look at every search you make online, what your interests are, what you buy. I can be having a conversation, and I get ads for it, you know, not on my phone. I'm just having a conversation, but somebody's listening somewhere. And I suddenly start seeing ads for things I'm talking about. I think I've told you before, we went to a Civil War reenactment, and we were talking to a lady about her incredible dress she made, her Civil War dress. And I was not on the phone. I did have it on my hip. And when I got back, I started getting YouTube videos about making historical clothing. Now, I've never gotten a YouTube video pushing historical clothing before. But, I mean, they're monitoring us, right? They're reading our minds. So don't talk in front of anything electronic. But China does that today. They literally monitor a billion people, and give each person a social score based on what you're doing. And if your score is too low, you can't get on a train to travel. You can't do a certain thing. So the amount of freedom you have is dependent on how obedient you are to all the little rules and regulations of the government. And they know if you're visiting somebody that's questionable, you know, that kind of a thing. And it's not just their phones. They have cameras everywhere. And there's a big center, and they can watch people walking down the street, and it tells all about who that person is. Right on the screen, right there, every single person. This is a real thing. So that's the future, folks. So in the 20th century, just kind of looking back now, the last 100 years or so, hundreds of millions of people have died by oppression in the last 100 years. I kind of looked up the main wonderful experiences of mankind. That's not my actual look. So Joseph Stalin, of course, intentionally starved to death 7 million people in Ukraine, just took their food away, and they had to starve to death. They used some of the food they sold, some of it they gave to communist China, and the 7 million people starved. The Ottoman Turks massacred over 1 million Armenians, some say 1.5 million. Of course, the Nazis killed about 6 million people in the Holocaust. Cambodia, Pol Pot killed about 2 million people. That's a small country. It's about 6 or 7 million population. They killed 2 million people of their own population. Rwanda, about 800,000 people were slain in a tribal genocide. So those are the big examples, and those are not war deaths. Those aren't people dying in combat or wars. These are people being murdered intentionally, just taken out and killed. Now, of course, there's different levels of oppression. I'm talking about the most extreme right now. There's different targets of oppression, but the common thread is the use of authority in a cruel or unjust way. And that's why our founders, having rebelled against a oppressive government, in their view, England, made sure that we had these enumerated constitutional rights and then courts to enforce those rights. That's why they did that, to prevent that from happening. And it's a battle all the time, isn't it? It's just a continual thing to, are our rights being protected? And they knew that very well, that the system is fragile. Why is the system fragile? We came up with this incredible system. It's fragile because out of the heart of man are all of these wicked things come, so people are always trying to game the system or change the system or break the system. So Benjamin Franklin, when he came out of the Constitutional Convention, after they finally settled what the Constitution was going to be, this woman named Elizabeth Powell famously asked him, "Well, doctor, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy?" And you remember what he said? It's a famous quote. He said, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." And those words, "if you can keep it," have kind of rang down through the years because you have to keep it or else you're going to lose it. And you've got to be very careful about doing that. So our founders knew that it would be difficult to keep. And along the way, it was difficult. It was difficult because oppression still existed then, and it existed for many, many centuries after that. Half of our country had slaves when that Constitution was written, right? And it would take a very large, very destructive civil war. Over 500,000 people died in our civil war to free the slaves. And then after that, there was a long battle for equality and freedom just socially and in society because the oppression on the freed slaves went on for decades and decades after that. So murder and mayhem and new laws designed to just keep them down. And all of that was going on just based on their skin color. There were laws against what they could do or not do. I grew up in Indiana, and I didn't know it because the Indiana I grew up in was pretty nice. But Indiana was had the largest group of Ku Klux Klan members in the country back in the 20s. That was before my time. There were 5 million members in the United States of the Ku Klux Klan. I mean, we think that is a freaky, kooky organization, you know, just like a few weirdos. But 5 million people belonged to that at one point in our history. And then, of course, the immigrants, you know, the Italians and the Chinese and so our people, the Irish, we kind of got mistreated too when they came over. And all of those people in World War II, we took a bunch of Japanese people who were American citizens and took their property away and threw them into camps and all of that stuff. So the misuse of power, it just keeps reasserting itself. It always does because of human nature. It's as common as farming and shepherding. Oppression. It's common. It's part of the human nature. That's why it's so hard to overthrow. Well, gee, why would all these rulers and governments want to oppress people? Why would they want to do that? Because we're wicked. Because we're wicked. And we express that in so many different ways. There's another whole dimension to this, of course, the remarkable ability of human beings not to care when other human beings are being oppressed. It's not my business. Doesn't affect me. And that's why Solomon says there was no one to comfort them. There was no one there to stand with them or be with them on their side. No one to comfort them. I'm reading this incredible book right now. The timing is really interesting because here I came up to, I got to preach on Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And I've been reading this book, the most amazing Holocaust book that I think I've ever read in my life. It's kind of a biography of this one individual, Witold Pilecki. He's a Polish cavalry officer. So during World War II. I know what you're thinking. Who in the world are you talking about? It's actually one of the most amazing stories to come out of that era, the Holocaust era. And it's only pretty recently become widespread, known that, about this because it was buried. I'll tell you about that in a second. But he was this Polish cavalry officer. So when the Germans invaded Poland, they weren't ready. So they put up a pretty meager defense, and the Germans overran Poland pretty quickly. 1939, right? So Polish military just collapsed. And so he and other men like him just kind of started to organize an underground resistance and made sure they had intelligence communications going. And this guy was very sharp. This guy, Witold is his first name, Witold Pilecki. So many officers decided to do this and get that thing going. So when the Germans finally took Warsaw, the capital, they started rounding up members of the professional class, teachers, lawyers, doctors, journalists, and they shot them. About 50,000 people just murdered them. Now, there were also about 2 million Jews in Poland at the time. So the Nazis took over this Polish army barracks, and they started to build a new camp around it. And the camp had an interesting name. It was called Auschwitz. So they built this camp. At first, it wasn't about the Jews. It was just taking political prisoners or Poles that they kind of were suspicious of or whatever and throw them into this concentration camp kind of a situation. So it wasn't built for the Jews originally, but political prisoners. But horror stories started coming out of there. And it was decided that somebody needed to volunteer to go in as a prisoner and organize a resistance within the camp and get information out of the camp to the Western world. That was somebody, would you volunteer to do that? I think I'll go to Auschwitz this week. Witold Pilecki volunteered. He volunteered to do that. So his job was threefold: find out what was going on, organize a resistance within the camp itself, even prepare a rebellion inside. If Allied troops got close enough to allow them to be freed, they could fight from the inside and there would be an attack from the outside as well, and smuggle out reports that were accurate, detailed reports of what was going on in Auschwitz. So that was his job. So he was in Auschwitz for almost 3 years. 3 years. He organized a group to record what was going on and report. He was a brilliant organizer. So they had a whole system set up within the camp. You don't even think about things like that even happening there, but it did. There was all these guys well connected with each other, helping each other stay alive as much as they could. Of course, many, many were killed. But he did all of that, and of course, the place is a living hell. But people were just shot for no reason. You'd have to come out every morning and have roll call, and they would just call out certain numbers, whatever your number was. And if your number was called out, they'd take you away and just shoot you. And you never knew if they were going to call your number or not. That's the kind of thing they did, of course. And there was beatings, isolation, starvation, forced labor. I think we can call that oppression. That's extreme oppression, right? So sometime later, after Germany invaded Russia, then they started building the gas chambers. And Soviet prisoners were brought by train to Auschwitz, and they would just murder all of these Soviet prisoners of war. So they were the first ones to be gassed like that. That's how that got started. They were all killed. Then later, Jews started arriving from parts of Poland and then from other parts of Eastern Europe, and then the same thing was happening to them. He and his guys were writing reports and getting them out. There were ways to get things in and out of Auschwitz. You know, there's always somebody willing to do something for a trade, right, or a deal. So that could happen in certain ways. And they were getting these reports out. Tell the world what was going on, right? That was their goal. Well, the Allied states, countries, really weren't interested to hear. And they just kind of put it off. That's kind of a famous issue that happened now. In fact, the people in the camp were sending with these reports, please, please begging to bomb it. They said, look, we're going to die anyway. Destroy these ovens and destroy this crematoriums and all these things they're using, the gas thing. Just bomb the camp. Bomb it. And, you know, they thought about it, the Air Forces and British and all the other ones. Like, no, you know, it's too risky, and we don't think we should really do that. And so they kept trying to get these reports out. Well, at least tell the world. Please tell the world what's going on here. And they wouldn't do that either. They just kind of buried it because it was kind of interfering with the other goals that they had and things like that. They didn't want to do it. It took a long time for the word to start getting out of actually what was going on. He's risked his life, and all of these guys risked their lives to get this information out, and they weren't doing it, right? So oppression followed by intentional silence added to the oppression, right? The world out there that was maybe going to say something were quiet about it. They chose to be quiet about it. So his story is really an amazing one, and I bring it up because of what he found out about himself, Witold Pilecki, what he found out about himself. He was obviously a guy of incredible courage, and death was all around him every day. But I found this account in the biography really insightful. I just want to read this for you. This is quoting his biographer, okay? It says, one particular scene lingered with Witold. He was returning from a shift at the tannery one night when he was startled to see a dozen men, women, and children standing outside the crematorium. It was cold and the sun had set long ago. Their faces were gray like the road. Witold guessed that they were about to be killed, and they seemed to know it too. Since the gassing operations had been moved to Birkenau, the morgue of the old crematorium was sometimes used for executions of political prisoners or Jewish families caught locally. Witold tried not to meet their eyes, but couldn't help but notice a small boy of perhaps 10, the age of his son, looking around expectantly. Then the gate to the crematorium opened, and the boy and the others disappeared inside. Muffled shots followed. Witold laid awake that night, thinking of the boy, and was overwhelmed with shame. For all his talk of uprisings, and he was always planning uprisings from within the camp, he'd failed to act on behalf of a single child. Worse, he knew that this pain, too, would fade and the boy become faceless and forgotten. He felt the same deadness growing within him as he thought of the murder of the Jews. He was surrounded by evidence of the slaughter in the tannery, but he struggled to identify with the Jewish victims. And then he wrote, so Witold Pilecki wrote this. He said, witnessing the killing of healthy people by gas makes a strong impact only when you first see it. In other words, the more it goes on, the more used to it you get. And he was ashamed of himself about that. Who wouldn't be, right? Well, a lot of people wouldn't be because a lot of people were doing it. So after that, he's just saying you get used to it. And that the getting used to it horrified him. Anyway, just real quick summary here. He eventually actually escaped from Auschwitz. Certain people did escape, and he was one of them. He and another guy planned it. And they fought. He went to the Warsaw and fought. There was a famous battle called the Warsaw Uprising. It was the German army. The Soviets were coming. The German army was there, and the Poles rose up and fought with nothing. And I think almost 200,000 of them were slaughtered in that uprising, but he fought in that, but he lived through that as well. Poland then was given by the Allies to the Soviet Union, at least the eastern half of Poland. So they took over, they established a communist regime, and that communist regime quickly arrested 80,000 people. So there's the liberators from the Germans, and then they arrested 80,000 people, and they started killing people as well. So being the kind of a guy that would be suspect to a new regime, being a Polish loyalist and a lover of his own country, he was arrested and then tortured. And then one of the most famous show trials, one of the first show trials that the Soviets were famous for in the Stalin era, was about him. He was put on trial publicly. And then he was executed in 1947. So his memoirs were suppressed by the Soviet Union until the Soviet Union fell, and then the truth started to come out about his life. It's a pretty interesting life. So go back to Ecclesiastes 4:1. I looked at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So welcome to planet Earth. Well, thankfully, things are so much better now. Not really. In 2025, you can look all over the world and you see that oppression grinds on without relief in many places. You know, Muslim slave traders still raid defenseless villages in North Africa, as they have for centuries. The Chinese have completely enslaved a whole people group, the Uyghurs, destroyed their culture, put them in prison camps, forcing them to make products that we buy. In the Congo, hundreds of thousands of very poor Congolese women and children have to use little sticks to dig in the ground for cobalt red. You know, this got to have our lithium batteries and stuff. We got to have all those rare earth minerals, you know. So they're doing it by hand, women with babies on their back. They have no protection. The red dust from that stuff destroys you. And that's going on for profit. They get $1 a day, sometimes $2 a day, if they work hard enough. So, and of course, we all know children are sex trafficked all over the world. And Los Angeles is one of the main places, too. That's a high point in the trafficking business. So, if you watched much news, just a super recent example, just this last week, it came out that the Russians in Zaporizhia took a newspaper reporter. This girl, Ukrainian girl, went behind the lines, if you will, in Zaporizhia to report on the oppression of the Russians against her people, and they just traded her body back. So sometimes there's prisoner exchanges, and sometimes there's dead people exchanges, and her body came back to the Ukraine side. This is a girl that went in perfectly healthy. She was a young woman, beautiful young woman, in fact, and just a reporter. She wasn't a combatant or anything like that. And they just got her body back, and it had a tag on it that said, unidentified male. Her eyes were gone. Her brain was gone. Her throat was half gone. And there were torture marks all over her body. That's oppression. That's oppression right there. It's common. It's common in that area. So she was just investigating Russian atrocities, and she became a Russian atrocity. So truth be told, for the most part, people don't care that oppression goes on all around the world. I mean, we kind of care. It's like, oh, that's terrible. That's a horrible thing. But it's really easy for people and for governments to just say, yeah, you know, that's life, because that's human nature. You know, that's just what people do. So that hasn't changed either. It's the none of my business attitude. It was happening during the Holocaust. It still happens all over the world. I mean, all over the world. We say these things are horrible. What's happening to the Uyghurs is incredibly horrible, and we don't do really anything about it. Well, what can we do? Well, you could speak up. So Solomon says in verse 2 of chapter 4, so I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. So for many, many people, life under the sun means a life of tears and little else. You know, when I first looked at Solomon's words here in verse 2, Shakespeare came into my head. Lorena McKenna, it's one of my favorite singers, and she took some parts of Cymbeline, the play, Shakespeare play, and put it to music. So that song started running through my head while I was actually thinking about this stuff. So anyway, here's the lyrics of that song. It's a song for the dead, the oppressed dead. It's words to them from Shakespeare. Fear no more the frown of the great. Thou art past the tyrant's stroke. Care no more to clothe and eat. To thee, the reed is as the oak. The scepter, learning, physic, like medicine, must all follow this and come to dust. And for too many people around the world, death is preferable to life because of the level of oppression they have to live under. So Solomon says death is an advantage. Now, wait, how does he say it? Under the sun. Under the sun, it's an advantage. If this world is all there is, being dead is better than being alive. Indeed, if you consider the life of the oppressed, adding to their misery is the knowledge that their lives would have been different if the people over them were simply good. If the people over them were just and good, their lives would be normal. You know, they'd have the normal difficulties of life, but that it just adds to their despair that these people aren't good and care nothing for them. You know, they use them. So it's really better not to have been born, is what he's saying. Better than life to be gone. Well, it's even better than life or death. Verse 3. Better off than both of them, living or dead, is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. You know what? It's better off dead. But you know what's even better than that? That you would never even know that this stuff happened. That you'd never have seen it or experienced or been part of it. That would be the best thing. So under the sun, Solomon says, wisdom says it'd be better if we didn't exist because of the oppression of the world. But that's a rather sad and despairing conclusion, is it not? Under the sun. So remember, that is if it is so that there's nothing but this life and nothing's after this life, then it would be better not to exist. So that's his response to the objection about the evil in the world so far. He's saying, yeah, I agree with you. It'd be better if we didn't even exist, since there's no guarantee of a good life or even a reasonably safe life for many people. So what do we do, right? So a better question is, well, what has God done? What has God done? So going back to Witold Pilecki just for a minute here, soon before his arrest, he'd actually finished his memoir. It got buried under a floorboard to preserve it. And, you know, he expressed his anger and shock that the world didn't care and nobody would put out the things he said. He was expressing all of that. But then he wrote an introduction to his memoirs, and he kind of changed his tone a little bit. And he said something very personal. So he goes back to Auschwitz in his head and all the people that died in his presence, his men, his comrades, and all of that. And he wrote this. He said, I have listened to many confessions of my friends before their deaths. They all reacted in the same unexpected manner. They regretted, not that they lived. They didn't regret that. He says they regretted they hadn't given enough to other people. Given of their hearts, of the truth. The only thing that remained after them on earth, and the only thing that was positive and had lasting value, was what they could give of themselves to others. That's a pretty profound thought, that those men on their deathbed confessing to him, these were all Catholic people, thought that way. Facing their own deaths, they didn't focus on the cruelty of the oppressors, but on, I think you would expect that, right? Oh, curse those Germans, those Nazis, and all of that. But what it made them do was become aware of their own failings. They didn't give enough. They didn't love enough. That made me think of somebody else, one who did give the ultimate gift. And the Apostle Peter wrote about that person in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read that for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. These words describe a certain man who was oppressed. He says, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So God is not distant from suffering. He embraced it. He entered into suffering himself personally. He did not despair. He gave. All of his life, Jesus gave truth. He gave healing to people. He gave hope to people. So when Jesus of Nazareth, our Creator, literally took upon himself our sin, all of it, he didn't curse his enemies. He prayed for his enemies, right? And most of all, he gave himself so that we could be reconciled to God. He died for straying sheep. to bring them back to the shepherd and guardian of souls. So we talked at the beginning about Solomon's words under the sun in 3:16. I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. That's the human condition. And Solomon knew that above the sun, not under the sun, above the sun is the creator of the sun and our world and us, who will judge the world. Verse 17 again, chapter 3:17. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. That's what he knew. That's really all he knew. That's the main thing he knew about God. But now that Christ has come, we see that wicked people can be changed. Wickedness can be overthrown. Genuine transformation is possible. Not only does Jesus reconcile us to God by paying for the penalty for our sins, but right there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, we see how there is more than forgiveness going on. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. What? So that what? We might die to sin and live to righteousness. So righteousness is not only a real thing, as real as wickedness is, but we can become righteous. We can grow in righteousness. We can live out righteousness in Christ. We can give. We can serve. We can diminish ourselves in order to lift other people up rather than oppress them. We can love more. We can be more truthful. We can be more faithful. We can be more honorable. And all of that is because of Christ and what he's done for us. All of it's true in Christ. He can fix what is broken and straighten what is bent. Earlier in Ecclesiastes, remember, Solomon said, you can't straighten what's bent. Christ can do that. He can do that. We are not trapped by our condition, our human condition, because there's a Redeemer. And in Jesus, for our future, there's an eternal glory far beyond what we can imagine that is waiting for us. And all we need to do is turn to him, give ourselves to him, commit ourselves to him. And when we do that, we belong to him. And he starts to transform us, and then he'll take us to be with him forever. That's the gospel. That's why we call it good news. There's good news. Let's pray. Our Savior, you saw oppression all your life on earth. Then you entered into the worst form of it yourself, put to death by wicked men. You purchased the redemption of the wicked. So you, indeed, our rightful judge, paid our penalty. Not so we can go our own way, but so we can go your way, as we were created to do so. We thank you with all that we have. In your name we pray. Amen.